Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading is from Mark chapter 11. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found the colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They said to them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Cindy Parker. If I haven't met you yet, it is good to be with you on this very joy-filled day. And just thinking this morning and listening to the horns and the tambourine and kind of this elevated emotional state, kind of rejoicing state, it was much more joyful than it normally is, like when we first start our service at 9:30. But this kind of emotion is such a good way to re-embody and to be thinking about the original Palm Sunday, this first, or not first, but the last time that Jesus is going to be proceeding into the city. There's something this time of year that I really miss about being in Jerusalem. Because when you're in Jerusalem and there are churches that are built at all of these significant places, you can actually take this week, this holy week, and walk the city and actually re-embody what is happening, what Jesus is doing through this whole week. And it's such a good reminder to live patiently in the events that are this week and not to jump from one high peak to another peak, or one Sunday just jumping to the other Sunday without paying attention to all the things that are being layered into the story during this week, because all of these days are really, really significant. And so I wanted this time, as we're celebrating Palm Sunday, I just wanted to think about the thickness of this story. I mean, when we read it, just a flat, regular reading of this text, it's already filled with joy and seems to be quite majestic. But this text is thick with so many references, all these allusions. It's glimmering, it's kind of looking backwards at events and pulling from that, and there's so much that is going on. And I just want to take a moment just to pause before we really get into the text and go, what are all the different layers? Can we take a lot of these layers and pull them all together and see how thick they are over this geographical procession into the city? We have to start just first by saying, what's going on? Why is Jesus even coming into the city? He doesn't live in Jerusalem, he lives up in Galilee. So why is he going into the city of Jerusalem? We go, it's the Passover, right? So now that we've named Passover, what we have to do is you have to reach deep into our fall sermon series when we were looking at the book of Exodus. And we were talking about the original Passover and what is involved in the original Passover. So in Exodus 12, the idea that there's going to be a Passover for a reason. It's the great redemptive moment of God redeeming his people out of oppression. And there's all kinds of things in Exodus 12 that we read that's tied into and connected to this Passover celebration. And this includes things like a time fullness of preparation, of you get the lamb on the 10th day, but you don't sacrifice the lamb until the 14th day. And then we have this idea of there's a meal prep that is the right kind of meal preparation, with focus on the lamb that will be killed, the blood of that lamb that becomes this protective symbol over God's people. And it includes the idea that this is something that is going to be remembered generation after generation. There's a pilgrimage that will be involved in this particular memory of this meal. And there's something about these events, the events of the original Passover, that are meant not just to be a wonderful memory, but is to be the thing that shapes how people see themselves, their fellow people, and the world around them. This is the story that shapes their identity, remembered every single year in the Passover. We also see, if we continue looking through this history of the Israelites, that whenever they did forget their story, whenever they got distracted by the stories of the world around them, that is when they got into the biggest trouble. And ultimately, it leads to an exile into the Babylonian kingdom, where the people during that great trauma of this exile are remembering over and over and over what the words of the prophets were saying. And the words of the prophets were always going, don't forget, God did it once before. God can do it again. And there is another redemptive moment that is on the horizon line. Have hope for that. We do get to a point where the Israelites, now we can call them Jews, can return to Judea. And even then, there's a sense of something's not quite right. The restoration hasn't quite happened. And during this point in time, we get the writings of Zechariah. So if you want to turn back to page 9, looking at our Old Testament reading, Zechariah is one of the last of the writing prophets. And it is a fantastic book. We don't reference this book often enough, mostly because it's full of apocalyptic images that are a little confusing and slightly bizarre. However, what Zechariah is doing is he's writing to his people, he's talking to his people, and he's saying, we need to rebuild the temple. And there is a moment that is coming, and God is going to cleanse Israel. And after God cleanses Israel, he's going to restore the kingdom. And then the great king is going to arrive. And so that's the part of Zechariah that we have in the bulletin here, is when Zechariah is describing what is it going to look like. So in other words, Zechariah is going, when full redemption happens, when full restoration happens, what is that going to be? And he's going to describe a humble king, a victorious and humble king, which humble and victorious are often not adjectives we put next to each other. And especially when we look at other very successful, victorious kings that are going to come shortly after the writings of Zechariah, think Alexander the Great. He was pompous, he was prideful, he made sure that he was elevated above everyone else. He made grandiose entrances into the city. He was very prideful. And yet Zechariah is going, not that, because that's the display of power that empires use. This king who's coming into Jerusalem at the apex of God's restoration is going to be humble. And if we look at this Zechariah 9 passage, we see a couple things starting from the very beginning. What are characteristics of this triumphal entry? One, there's spontaneous outbursts of joy because people can't help it at that moment of restoration. We see again that this humble king, that there is righteousness, he's victorious as well as being humble. If you go down to verse 10, we see that the world itself is disarmed, that all of these elements of warfare are no longer needed. And this king coming in is going to be the one that proclaims peace, not just to those who are living in Jerusalem, but to all the nations of the world. So it has this global universalism idea to it. But then that's not even it, because then we go on, and in verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So this victorious and humble king, there's a connection then to that covenant that God has with his people. And this rightful living into this covenant means that prisoners are going to be set free. So already, I mean, this is pretty amazing. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, I don't know if everyone in the crowd is thinking all of this about Zechariah, what Zechariah was saying was going to happen, but the gospel writers definitely were thinking that and putting that together. Okay, but wait, there's more. There's more elements of thickness to this context that we need to pull in. Because if we look at this time, the Second Temple time period, specifically this time between the two testaments that we have in our canon, then we're mindful of and we think of the one and only time where for about 100 years the Jews had independence. Because when they came back to Jerusalem, they still were under the oppressive rule of Persia. Later, they were under the oppressive rule of the Greeks. But there's one moment where the Hasmonean family and their little band of rebels were able to create this revolt, where they were finally able to push their way up to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, they were able to push out the Greeks. They restored the temple. They restored the kingship that sat in Jerusalem. And that celebration, when they did that, was full of people waving palm branches and singing songs and thanking God for reestablishing his kingdom. And it was a moment where, if you read the Jewish writings of the time, a lot of people said, is this the moment of restoration? Like, this, it's got to be, right? We're finally no longer oppressed by a foreign empire. This must be it. Except it's not it. And pretty soon Rome is going to come. And Rome, this other great oppressive empire, comes and stomps on this part of the land. Initially, this rule of Rome ushered in by Herod the Great. When Herod the Great dies, and so this would be during the lifetime, like Jesus is born right before Herod dies. And when Herod the Great dies at Passover in Jerusalem near the temple, according to the great Jewish historian Josephus, there immediately was a Jewish revolt that was on this Temple Mount platform, as everyone saw an opportunity. With Herod gone, we can revolt, we can overthrow Rome, we can push them out, just like the Hasmoneans did to the Greeks. And thousands of people were slaughtered as Rome came in to squash that revolt. In two other places in the nation, there were other rebellions that did the same thing. People who rose up as leaders to say, I can be that kind of military leader that can get rid of Rome. And Rome squashed each of those rebellions. So all of those layers we have to bring with us into this particular moment of Palm Sunday, because it was a complicated time. And so think of Jesus. He's coming up from Jericho, which is way down in the Rift Valley. He passes through the Judean wilderness, crests over the top of the city, over the Mount of Olives, where you can then see the city standing out before you, or laid out before you. And he's here for the Passover, which means he's here for a pilgrimage festival, which means he's not the only one arriving into the city. But for pilgrimage festivals like this, the population of Jerusalem swelled and multiplied to the point where there was no place to stay in the city. Like, every nook and cranny of everyone who actually has a home in Jerusalem, they're hosting as many people as they can, and they still can't help all the different pilgrims. And so pilgrims are camping out on the base of the Mount of Olives. And so just think of a city that is jam-packed and full of energy, of people who are here remembering the Passover, remembering the story of who their God is, what their God has done. It's the story that's been shaping their identity. And there's lots of different languages that are being spoken, and the fervor in the city is kind of amping up. This is when, if this had taken place in Philadelphia, they'd be greasing the light posts at this point, right? Because you just kind of know. You just know what comes with a festival like this that is soaking where everyone is thinking. This is when God tends to get rid of empires. Maybe he'll do it this year, right? And so we go with Jesus on this donkey, thinking about Zechariah and everything Zechariah is saying. And as Zechariah talks about this humble king who can ride in, and we think of Jesus humbly riding into the city, you think, he's not a king who's coming in for battle. He's a king confident that the battle is not there to be fought. He knows exactly what's going on. There is no fight against Rome. There is no fight of empire, because he's ushering in the kingdom of God in a way that is a bit unexpected. If we turn back to our reading in Mark, just for a moment, because we're going to be flipping again to another part of the bulletin. If we're thinking about what is the mindset of the people who are coming with Jesus down the Mount of Olives, which there are thousands of people who do this every single year, re-walking these steps. And they're saying, and in our bulletin, it says, Hosanna, or Hoshana, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And as anyone in the Gospels, anytime you're reading something and it's quoting an Old Testament text, you just kind of need to go and read the whole entire thing. And this Hoshana, it actually is, that's the Greek just transliteration of what it says in the Hebrew. And the English equivalent of that is, God save us now. There's an urgency. And so these people are saying, please deliver us, please come. And this comes from Psalm 118. And so we read this right at the very beginning before we left on the procession. So turn to the beginning of your bulletin, and let's just look at that quote. So this is going to be page 4. So this was our opening response. And this particular psalm, Psalm 118, it's a glorious psalm of thanksgiving. And when you read it, it's thanksgiving because there's been redemption that has happened. God has saved the one who is speaking here. And so it's a thanksgiving of rescue. And then much later, as we get closer to the time of Jesus, as we're getting to the point where the Jews are anticipating another leader like Moses and another leader like David, they read this particular psalm as a messianic psalm. And so even just to go through this psalm, this is what, even though the gospel writers don't quote the entirety of the psalm, this is the last bit of the psalm. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is a very temple-centric psalm. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You can also translate this, bind the festive offering with cords all the way to the horns of the altar. So there's the idea that in this grand procession, in this king, this one who's going to come in the name of the Lord, there's an entering into the temple and an offering of a sacrifice that is going to happen. And so again, were the people on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, were they thinking Jesus is going to be the sacrifice? I really don't think so. But they would have known this is part of the entering into the city, this one who is going to be king, this one who's going to restore the kingdom, will then go into the temple, and part of that will be offering the sacrifice for the people, and that's part of the salvation of the people. So we can see just in the words what people are choosing to do and say. We can see that the people at this time are thinking this is a new Exodus moment. This right here, this guy coming in, he's the new Moses. He's the new David. And they're using these objects that are leafy branches and laying coats in the road. Now that's actually weird. Branches, waving branches around, that doesn't belong to Passover. But if you're celebrating Passover as a festival of redemption, except you're also waving branches, you're thinking of another festival of redemption. That was the Hasmoneans when they pushed the Greeks out, and their celebration was with branches, with singing psalms, like Psalm 118, and thanking God for restoring his kingdom. So all of these things are layered together in this moment where Jesus is coming in. You have to think through all those layers and soak through all the ideas of the Exodus and the history of the Jews into what it means for Jesus to not only embody what Zechariah says, but for the people to usher him in with palm branches and with songs. This is one of those moments where I think we could engage our sacred imaginations to a certain extent, right? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? What does his lordship look like? And do we even understand what his kingdom is that is being established, that he is the Lord over? And we could maybe use a couple perspectives of people who are in this text. We can't be too hard on them, this crowd, because they don't know what's happening at the end of the week. But we do. And so maybe we can use them to interrogate us. What are we assuming about what lordship means? If we're going to say Jesus is Lord, is it Jesus is Lord when he's victorious and charismatic and dynamic in ways that are obvious? Is he Lord, and are we willing to follow him in his lordship, even if that means that we're following a servant, one who is very sacrificial in what he's doing? And what if that is the key element of his lordship in establishing his kingdom? I think maybe more uncomfortable is to look at the religious leaders in the city. Because if we look at who they are and what they're doing, the fact that their lifestyle is knit quite closely with the empire. And a lot of the religious leaders, mostly the Sadducees, that are connected to the temple, lead a very comfortable and wealthy life because of the way that they have accommodated Rome and the empire. And when we look at them, they're super uncomfortable with this declaration of lordship at this particular time. Because if Jesus is Lord, bringing in his version of kingdom, it means Rome isn't. That means things in their life is going to change. And I feel that interrogation on myself, because we can just as much be cultural Christians. Christians who, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but we've tied our lifestyle, we've tied our understanding of what that means so closely to society around us that we're kind of this blend, not fully representing the kingdom of God, but living comfortably in what the empire can give us. We can also just spin the view all the way around and go stand at the Antonia Fortress, which is at the north end of the Temple Mount area, which is where a huge portion of Roman soldiers were stockpiled. And there would have been more and more and more soldiers here because of Passover. And if you put yourself in their position, who do represent empire, and you're looking at the Mount of Olives, and you're looking at this person come in with crowds of people going, he's the one. He's the one who's going to save us. They're saying out loud, shouting, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you're one of those Roman soldiers, you go, oh, shoot. We've seen this before. We know exactly what is about to happen this week. We're going to have to keep our eye on that person. And then I just wonder, if we could walk like slightly behind Jesus as he comes in, like what is Jesus's perspective? Because I just wonder if he just thought, there is no one here who has a big enough imagination to understand what is actually happening. Because it is a new Exodus story. God's kingdom is coming, and God's kingdom will be victorious, but it's not against something like Egypt or something like Rome. That would be looking back towards Exodus, where I think Jesus is going, the bigger imagination is looking beyond Exodus. It is this, it is that story, but it's even bigger because I'm going back to Genesis 3, to sin and death and the separation between God and people. And that is what I am going to fix. So this procession is just the very beginning. We have a whole week to live through. And if we think about the original Exodus and we think about the fact that there was a time of time-full preparations, and we think of Jesus coming in on a Sunday, say, and we're going to get to a point where 4 days later, he's going to sit with the disciples and he's going to take all of the elements, all of the visuals, all of the things that have been tied into the Passover meal and pull all of them onto himself and then say the same thing. There's a preparation. There's a meal that is to be shared, except this time I'm the lamb. And you're going to remember my blood with wine, and you're going to remember my body through the bread. So all of these crucial elements of the original Exodus, but he's going, but now it's me, because now there's a richer, deeper Exodus story that we're telling that is leading to not just freedom from oppression of the empire, but freedom from the oppression of sin and death. So celebrate this in remembrance of me. It's an invitation to then eat and drink and imbibe in the story that is supposed to shape us. And so soon, I mean, very soon, it's so appropriate that on this day, we too get to come to the table. And we are going to be participating in our own little miniature pilgrimage, right? The pilgrimage that means you have to leave your seats, you have to leave the place where you're comfortable, and you come forward and you take, and it binds us together as a community, as well as the global church and the historic church, where we go, all of us need this kind of redemption. And as we take these elements later on in the service, may we be thinking, what happens if we truly are a people who are shaped by this story of this kind of redemption at this moment in the world? Join with me, please. God, there is something just so wonderful about actually participating in these tools of remembrance that you gave your people in ancient times and that we still practice today. And as you have put these different meals, these pilgrimages, these festivals together in order to give people hope, because they know that you are a God who acts and you continue to act. And now as we have moved our way, although we know that Easter is coming, when we sit patiently in the process of letting Easter come, may we take meaningfully the elements of this meal to say we are going to ingest this story and we're going to let this story shape who we are. In the name of Jesus, amen.